Hello, my name's Tim Porter. I'm one of the pastors here for Faith Community. I just want to thank you for being here with us today, and happy Daylight Savings Time. I don't know, I was just thinking this morning as I was in the shower, as the first politician who makes it a law that we'll never have to go through this again gets my vote. I don't care what party they're from. I think it's a worthy cause that we can get behind. I mean, it's a uniting cause. Does it not seem that way? But I just want to thank you again for being here, and especially on a day like today Daylight Saving Time, and just thank you the time for being here. If this is one of your first times here, I just want you to know that I make myself available after the service, right after the service. I'll be down here on the floor, and if you have any questions at all about anything that I said and how it might apply to your life, your circumstances right now, I would love to talk some of those things through with you, and I'll have about 25 minutes right after the service that I just want to work this out, and if there's anything you're wrestling with what I said and how it might apply, please come on up. I'd love to talk with you. I was thinking yesterday, it's been a while since my wife has actually been gone away from me for more than a week or so. I think the last time was, about 10 years ago when she was gone and I was just home with our two oldest boys. She took Seth, our youngest, who was a newborn at that time, out to California to be with some extended family. And I, along with our two oldest boys, Levi and Ian, were doing guy stuff, which meant there were messes around the house and things were becoming disorganized around the house. And I personally can live with a level of disorganization and mess that my wife does not care to live in. Oftentimes she asks me, "Do you see what's like around and how disorganized and dirty things might be?" I'm like, "Oh yeah, now that you mention it, I do see those types of things." Well, so we're doing guy stuff during the week and just having fun together, trying to medicate the pain of mom and wife not being around. But while we're together as boys and my wife is away, I was also experiencing a great deal of hope and anticipation. I was looking forward to when she came back. I was looking forward to watching the Delta map at that time. We didn't have apps, watching the Delta map and the plane coming in. And throughout the week, as I was waiting and anticipating for my wife to return, I was starting to reorganize our home. I was doing things in our yard and with our landscaping that I thought she would be pleased with when she arrived. A few years before, we had lost a prairie fire crab tree because of a deer rubbing on it, and it started to die and wither, so we had to uproot it. And so, in anticipation of her arrival, I went to Sunrise Nursery and bought a new tree, and I planted it outside of our bedroom window so that we could wake up in the morning, especially in the fall, and see the changing colors. As the days drew closer to my wife arriving, I began to clean. I began to organize, and I began to put the house back right again and to make sure that everything was the way that it would be if she were here and if she would have delight in. And as the day became closer, and especially as the hours drew near, I became a little bit more frantic, wanting to clean everything and to do it just the way that she would like it to be done. Why? Because I was hoping to create a space in our corner of the little world that she would delight to come home to. See, my hope in her return was creating a love from me that caused me to reorganize and to clean up the mess of our house. Hope, it's a powerful dynamic in our lives. You may remember from Shawshank Redemption, Red, the senior prisoner, says to Andy, the new arrival, "Let me tell you, my friend, hope is a dangerous thing. It can drive a man insane. And it's got no use on the inside of prison. You better just get rid of that idea." One psychologist writes, "When we're excited about what's next, hope, we invest more in our present daily lives, and we can see beyond our current difficult challenges." Another writes, "If I could find a way to bottle hope and dispense it, I would have a drug more powerful than any antidepressant on the market. Hope is often the thing that stands between man and the abyss. As long as a patient, an individual, a victim has hope, they can recover from anything and everything. Why? Because you and I as human beings are irreducibly hope-based creatures. We exist, we live by hope. And over the next 4 weeks, starting today, we're going to be talking about the role of hope, the dynamic of hope in our lives, and how the Bible teaches about our only hope, a hope that death itself can't take away, that we can bank everything on and hope in and let it motivate us when all other hopes are lost. Now, we're just coming off a series on the second great command, which is to love one another as we have been loved, or as we love ourselves. And as we begin this new series on hope, what I want to do is link up and show that there's actually a very powerful connection between our love for one another and the presence of hope in our lives. If we're going to love one another well, like Scripture teaches us to, like God made us to, we have to see that hope awakens and sustains our love for one another, even when circumstances are hard, even when other people are hard to love. We all live by hope. Today, I got out of bed with hopes. I'm hoping that today is better than yesterday, and yesterday wasn't a bad day. I'm just hoping today is better than yesterday. I hope that the sermon will be helpful. I hope to spend some time with my family this afternoon, some quality time with my wife, catching up after a crazy week. You have hopes today as well. You're living on the basis of hopes. But what if the things that we're living for today were taken away? Would we still have reason to live? The Bible says there is. And it's powerful, and it motivates us, and awakens love. We're looking at Colossians 1, verses 3 through 8. And you can turn the Bibles in front of you and the chairs in front of you on page 983, Colossians 1, 3 through 8. And we're going to look through this passage, this short passage, through three movements: love for all, that's awakened by hope, and secured in grace. Love for all, awakened by hope, and secured in grace. As you're turning to that passage, just want you to know that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul to a church that he didn't start, that he didn't plant. It was planted and started by a man named Epaphras. And Paul is writing to this church in Colossae because some people have come into the church and have brought a teaching in that is robbing the Colossians from their hope. And Paul is trying to reestablish the presence of hope in their lives, the hope that the gospel gives. And what we're reading here is actually a prayer that Paul prays. He wrote down the prayer that he has been praying for the Colossians ever since he heard about what God is doing in them. He writes, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has made known to us your love in the Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. And thanks be to God." Now, as I mentioned already, we are concluding a series on what does it look like to love one another, and the second greatest command, which is to love our neighbor as ourselves. And in this prayer for the Colossians, Paul tells us that he's thankful for the love that the Colossians have for one another. So we've got something to learn from the Colossians because they were known in the ancient world among the different leaders in the church as a church that love was characteristic of them. And so if love was characteristic of them and we're supposed to be loving to one another and loving our neighbors, we've got some things to learn from how they learned to love one another. In verse 4, Paul says that they have a love for all the saints. They have a love for all. That's the reason for Paul's thanksgiving. Now, our culture tends to focus on feeling when talking about love. And so we have to do a little bit of work here. This is going to be some part of a defining kind of sermon. We have to talk a little bit about love because our culture thinks of it in terms primarily of feeling. If I feel love to you, then I love you. Now, that's definitely true that affection is part of love. But love cannot be reduced to simply and a feeling and to affection. Love is far bigger than that. One commentator says that love is a force. Love is a force that seeks release by giving itself to others, not a vacuum, that selfishly craves to be filled by what others can give us. He says true disciples of Jesus, inspired by love, intend every action and word that they do to be beneficial to the ones around them. This kind of love is costly. Real love is sacrifice. It lives by the statement, my life for yours, not your life for mine. This is what Jesus' kind of love is like. Paul, in another letter to the Corinthians, talks about love, and this is a text that's usually, read at weddings, but it's not a wedding text. It's a church, it's a text for every Christian. It's actually a very powerful text. He talks about, and this is in 1 Corinthians 13, he talks about what is love. Love is patience, long-suffering with people who are difficult. Love is kindness. Love has no jealousy whatsoever. There's no envy in love whatsoever. Whenever we are envious of what other person is receiving or getting from God in life, we're not loving them. Love doesn't boast. It's not rude. Love is concerned with others exceeding and succeeding far beyond our successes. Love is never irritable. Love has no resentment toward others. Love delights in what is true. It hates lies. Love never repays wrong for wrong. It always seeks to do good when someone else does us wrong. It's impossible on our own to love. We need help to love. Because love seeks at all times to do good to others. It always seeks the good of others. Love is so powerful. The love that God has made us for and the love that God can create in our hearts is so powerful that in the ancient world, love was able to overcome and bridge the gaps that divided the ancient world. The Colossian church had a love for all that was able to overcome divisions within society. Divisions that we would call racism and sexism and classism. They were able to overcome with love. Paul says later on in this letter to them, here in this love, in the church, there is not Greek and Jew. There's not circumcised or uncircumcised. There's not barbarian. There's not Scythian. There's not slave. There's not free. But Christ is all and in all. And what he's saying is that when we say that we love all, that means that we are indiscriminate with our love and how we show patience and kindness and goodness and seek the good for all. And if we do that to such a degree that God has made us to and recreates us to, you will not see the divisions that are out in society in here. Because love overcomes those. Love is not a feeling. Paul says that love actually shapes morality. In Romans 13, he says that if we actually really loved our neighbors as ourselves, no one would ever steal again. Because stealing is a violation of love. No adultery, because there would be no violation of love. No murder, because there'd be no violation of love. If we loved others well, we would not sin against them. If we loved one another well, with this kind of love that the Bible talks about and that God wants to create in us, social evils would end. They'd be done. You and I, we need to love others with Jesus' kind of love. We're made for it. We're made for it. And all of our relationships depend on us learning to love well in the way that God says we're made to love. Now, love can be commanded, and love, it can be created by experiencing somebody else loving us. But what often goes unnoticed is the role that hope plays in our ability to love others and sustain our love for others. Love, Paul says, is awakened by hope and sustained by hope. Paul's letters are filled, if you read through the New Testament and you look at Paul's letters, they're filled with this triad of faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love remain, but the greatest of these is love, Paul says. They're all over the place. But in this passage, in Colossians 1, what's fascinating about this passage is that Paul says how they work together. He gives us an explanation of how they work together. In verses 4 and 5, you can look at it in the passage there, Paul says that our love, that, or actually the Colossians' love for one another was there because of hope. There's a little conjunction there, because of hope. Because of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven, they are able to love one another in a way that's transformative in their culture. Because the Colossians have a hope that's laid up for them in heaven, they have a love right now for one another. Now, as we look at hope in this series, I need to do a little bit more of clarifying of terms, because the definition for the word hope is actually pretty broad. We tend to talk this way about hope. Get a call from somebody, hey, can you come to the party this weekend? I hope to, but I'm not sure. Now, in that sense of the use of hope, there's uncertainty about it. It's not really I'm looking forward to it. It's like, well, I don't know. There's uncertainty. The Bible never, maybe once, uses hope that way. We tend to use it that way all the time. So we got to do a little bit of a little work here. Often the word hope in the Bible talks about the object of our hope, what we're trusting in. You might remember this from Star Wars, the first release of the first one, right? A New Hope. Princess Leia saying to, through R2-D2, help us, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're our only hope. Help me, Obi-Wan, you're our only hope. What does she mean? She means, Obi-Wan, you're the only one that can actually help us. You're the only one, you are only hope. Help us. And she's talking about Obi-Wan as the object of their hope. The Bible talks that way about hope quite a bit, and we're going to come back to that actually, but I want to define another way in which we use the word hope, and a dominant way in which the Bible uses hope, and it talks about this. Hope is in the human heart is a strong expectation of deep desires in our hearts being fulfilled. It's a strong expectation that we have of deep desires that we have in our hearts being fulfilled. You see, you and I as human beings and as hope-based creatures, we have strong, strong desires in our hearts. And we're constantly looking for something to satisfy those desires. And we have hope when we see that there's something in the future that can satisfy those desires. That's hoping. It's hope. See, because of this, you and I have all kinds of small hopes throughout the day. You're living based on certain hopes for your day today. We've got these little hopes, lesser hopes, we call them. But the lesser hopes point to actually a greater hope that we're all made for, that we're all looking for, and often, too often, we look for these temporary lesser hopes to supply the satisfaction that our hearts are really made for that's beyond this world. Paul says here that we have a hope laid up for us in heaven. A hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Here he's talking about the object of our hope. There's a hope out there that's laid up for us in heaven. And to love one another, we have to hope in that hope. to really love one another, we have to hope in that hope that's laid up for us in heaven. Well, what is that hope that's laid up for us in heaven? What's a little bit frustrating about Colossians is that Paul really doesn't talk a lot about the hope. He talks about the importance of it, but he doesn't really talk a lot about the hope because he assumes that they already know about it because Epaphras had told them about it. And so I have to go to other places outside of Colossians to look at what the hope is that is laid up for us in heaven that creates and awakens love. A hope that's secured for us in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. It's a hope that your heart and my heart is made for. It's a hope that we're made to hope in until we see face to face. And there are different aspects of the hope that God has created for us and keeps for us and has in store for us because of what he's done for us in Jesus. And I want to talk about it just in four different ways. The hope that's laid up for us in heaven is a physical hope. It's a redeemed, restored, put back right world. The Bible calls it a new creation. The Bible's not embarrassed to make grandiose promises about what God's going to do with the whole cosmos. He's going to rework the whole thing. He's going to rework the whole thing. He's going to rework it in such a way that even our own bodies, these bodies that one day will go into the ground if Jesus doesn't return first, these own bodies will be remade. He'll take the dust and he'll remake it just like he took the dust of Adam or the dust of the ground and made Adam. He's going to remake us. That's the hope to which he has called us. One day there will not be disease. One day there will not be death. It will be eradicated from God's world. That's the hope. The hope that is still to come is a spiritual hope where we no longer have any kind of indwelling sin at all. The grand promise of the Bible, one of the grand promises of the Bible is that you and I will never be tempted by the beautiful world in which God creates and recreates. We'll never be tempted again. It'll be beautiful and great and grand, but sin will be gone from it as well. And so we'll enjoy all of creation and never be tempted to abuse creation or abuse one another. Never be tempted to use one another. We will be completely and fully satisfied and sin will be no more. At the center of the hope for the Christian is relationships put back right. At the center of this glorious existence will be God himself. And the Revelation 21 says that God will dwell in the center of the new creation and we will see him. And we will know him as we are known. Our hearts will be fully satisfied because we know that we see God and we are loved by him. And there will be no more embarrassment. There will be no more shame. There will be no more insecurity. There will be no more prideful competition. The joy of knowing deep within our being that we are fully and truly loved will be ours continually and will never, ever, ever doubt it. Ever. Our relationships with one another will have no tension. There will be no conflict. Everything that makes relationships messy and hard and difficult now will not be in our hope, will not be with us when God recreates everything. And it will be that way for eternity. Eternity. Which is this last part, is that the hope that you and I are made for, the real hope that God promises us is an eternal hope. The good, the glory, the beauty, the love, the delight, the joy will never, ever, ever, ever come to an end. That's what we're made for. That's what the Bible says is awaiting us. That's what the Bible says, to put our full hope and trust in and to let all of our lives and all of our decisions be based in that hope. Now, it's possible as I talk about this, you might be thinking right now, that's not hope, that's just wishful thinking. In fact, you're close to doing what Red said to Andy not to do. You're creating a dangerous hope for people because it's really not going to come true. We're not really made for that kind of hope. Great questions, great objections. We got to wrestle through them. But I want to push back just a little bit on that thought. Is believing in heaven in a life-transforming way really dangerous? Or is it what we're really made for? During my weeks preparing for the series, I did a little research with an article, or actually it's a book, by a sociologist. He's a professor of humanities at Columbia named Andrew DeBanco, and he's not a Christian. He's a secular Jewish man. And he wrote a series of papers, or delivered a series of papers at Harvard, I believe, that was put into a book called The Real American Dream. The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope. It's a very interesting read, because what he does is he talks about the importance of a culture shaping people's hope and giving the people within the culture hope. DeBanco says that every culture needs to give a story that answers the lurking suspicion that all of our getting and spending amounts to nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. That's what cultures have to do. They have to give a narrative of hope. And so what he does is he looks at the short history of America to see what are the ways in which the American culture has tried to give a answer to the suspicion that all of our spending and getting is nothing more than fidgeting while we wait for death. And he says that throughout our short history, we've had three phases. The first phase was trying to find our hope in God. What our founders were trying to do. That's part of the cultural narrative. And he said, but that shifted to the nation, that the nation became our reason for hope. Live for the nation, and then you'll have hope. But then he said, a significant shift has taken place. Now, the narrative is self and self-fulfillment. Self-fulfillment. And out of the three, DeBanco sees that self-fulfillment is the weakest narrative. It's the weakest way of getting hope. And it actually fights against our ability to love one another. Is there a reason why we're such a divided culture? It's because our whole hope narrative as a culture is self-fulfillment. And if I'm about self-fulfillment, I don't care about you. Get out of my way so I can get as much as I possibly can. But DeBanco does something else in this essay. Again, he's not a Christian. He's a secular Jewish man. And he sees that one of the things that is important for us to pay attention to about our hearts is that even if we're trying to find our hope in these things that are passing and these lesser hopes, he says, I stand by my claim that the most striking feature of contemporary culture is this unslacked determination and craving for transcendence, for something bigger than us. Now, what DeBanco is realizing and articulating as he analyzes us as human beings in our culture is what C.S. Lewis talked about a generation earlier. Is that if we find in ourselves a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, it must mean that we're made for another world. Ducklings want to swim, and there's such a thing as water. Babies want to eat, and there's such a thing as milk. I want something that even the greatest experiences and relationships in this world cannot satisfy. It must mean, probability-wise, it must mean I'm made for another world. If you pay attention to your heart, you realize that there is another world that you're looking for. You're looking for a perfect world. And what happens is that instead of recognizing that this desire is there and let it lead us to God and let it lead us to the hope that God has for us, we tend to mute it and try to put it down and we try to satisfy it in things that really won't satisfy. And when we try to satisfy our hopes in self-fulfillment and other lesser hopes, we're actually not going to love others the way that we're made to love them. And we're not going to love them in the way that they deserve to be loved by us. because our hopes are not really going to be fulfilled. What I mean by that is this. I've seen spouses separate from one another and divorce one another. Why? Not because their marriage was necessarily bad, but because it wasn't satisfying their hopes. They had a dream of what their marriage would give to them. Happy children, secure financial situations, great love and delight, satisfaction in this life. And when the spouse that they have isn't giving them what they want, their hope dies. Love shut off, and divorce ensues. See, what we hope in dictates how we love, and it dictates how we live. That's the negative side of hope and the love dynamic. Whenever we sin against somebody else, it's a violation of love that we're obligated to give to them. And whenever there's a violation of love, it's because we're searching for some kind of hope that really won't satisfy our lives. And when we don't get it, or if somebody else won't help us get it, we discard and we sin, and we sin against them. But the positive side is also there too. We got to see the positive side. How did Jesus love people fully and completely, totally, even to the point of death? How did Jesus love us to the point of death? Hebrews says he did it for the love or for the joy that was set before him. What motivated Jesus? Hope. Hope of a joy that was set before him. We can learn a ton from Jesus about how he loved us. The hope we're made for is another world. And Jesus is the one who actually brings it. He created it, he secured it, and he brings it for us when he arrives. Now the question comes in, so how is it that this hope that's out there and its arrival, how does that start to awaken love right now? It's very similar to how my love was awakened from my wife as she was gone. When my wife was gone, I had a hope of her return, and I looked forward to her return with great anticipation. And because I love her and I know that she loves me, I started to reshape the corner of the small little corner of our world so that it would be a place that she would delight to come to. That's exactly how hope causes us to live today. If we know that Jesus loves us and we know that Jesus is coming again and we love him and we delight in him, what that means is that today, in our little corner of the world, in the St. Croix Valley, in our neighborhoods, in our homes, we seek to reshape our lives and reshape how we relate to one another and reshape how other people relate to one another in a way that would cause Jesus great delight when he arrives, because he will. We talk about from our vision statement that we long to see Christ renewing neighborhoods in the valley. Hope is a key instrument in that. It's a key powerful dynamic. If you look forward to Jesus' arrival, if you really look forward to Jesus' arrival, it motivates us right here, right now, to reshape everything, the little corner of the world that we have control and responsibility for. Reshape it in such a way that when Jesus returns, he'd be delighted to come. He'd be delighted to come. That's how we learn to love and how love grows out of hope. But the last question is, how do we learn and grow in our anticipation of Jesus' return? We need to remember that this hope that we have in Christ is secured by love, or secured in grace. Secured in grace. Just a reminder, because the default condition of the human heart is to think that we earn heaven. We don't earn heaven. We can't earn heaven by doing good, more good than we do bad. We can't earn heaven by our good deeds. We can't earn heaven by doing more loving things than we do hateful things. We can't earn it. The Colossians say, or Paul says to the Colossians in verse 5, is that the way that they started to gain the hope that created love in them was the moment that they heard about the grace of God and that they understood the grace. Our ability to anticipate the arrival of Jesus and to long for it so that it creates love for one another in our lives is dependent on our ability to understand grace. It's right there in verse 5. What is grace? Well, because we've placed our hope in lesser things, in lesser hopes, and that has led us to violate one another, violate love for one another, and sin against one another, we have no hope in and of ourselves of getting heaven. We don't deserve it. We don't deserve it in the least. But grace means, with God, that we don't get what we deserve. We get what Jesus deserves. We get what Jesus deserves. Grace means that God gives us what we couldn't earn, and that's exactly what our hearts desire, but we don't deserve it. God gives us this hope as a gift, not because we've earned it, but because Jesus has earned it. Again, Jesus has lived the life that we were supposed to live, and Jesus died the death in our place for all the ways in which we've built our lives on lesser hopes, and we have violated love and sinned against one another and sinned against God. Jesus died for those things, and then Jesus was raised again for those things to secure that hope. The whole thing is grounded and secured in grace. Everything that we are, everything that we hope for with Christianity is grounded in grace. Jesus hoped, lived, died, rose again. He did it all perfectly. Jesus deserved resurrection from the dead, and then we get it as a gift. Jesus deserves a perfect world. Because he earned it, he made it. We've messed it up. And he's cleaned it up by his life, death, and resurrection, and he will bring it all back to order. When you understand grace, when you understand God's grace, you start to want to see Jesus, the one who secured it all. He becomes the driving motivation in our hearts. And if you can't wait to see him, you start to anticipate his arrival, and you start to hope in his arrival, and you start to reshape in how you live in relationship to others, how you live in your home, how you live in your neighborhood, how you live at work. Everything gets reshaped because you're waiting for the day for him to come and to be delighted with how things look and how things are. You know what's fascinating and a bit troubling is what I hear often is people go, oh my goodness, things have gotten so worse. Jesus, just come back quickly. What if we changed it? Jesus is coming back. Let's make things ready for him. That's how hope is driven by love. Now, in this week, as I've been preparing for this teaching, I've had to repent deeply in my heart. Because, quite frankly, I don't live every day anticipating Jesus' return, and my relationships suffer because of it. So I've had to repent and go, God, I'm living for lesser things. I'm living for lesser hopes. I'm building all of my hope on these small little temporary things that they might satisfy. And when I do that, other people suffer because of I've sinned against them. So I've had to repent. And I want to long for and seek after and anticipate Jesus' return and build my whole life on a hope that's secure. That's secured in grace. So we're going to just take a few moments here, just in silence, before we close out our service with two songs. I just want you quietly, close your eyes quietly, and just to pay attention to your own heart. Are there ways in which you need to repent right now? Turn from building your lives on lesser hopes that really won't satisfy, and then your relationships are suffering because of it? And repent and believe that there is actually a hope that you're made for, a hope that will satisfy, a hope that Jesus will bring to reality in the present someday, and believe in that hope and build your whole life on that hope. It's possible that you've never given yourself to the hope that Jesus secures. I want to ask you right now to consider, is there any real lasting hope in your life if you've just lived for this world? I want to ask you to turn away from building your whole life on the hopes in this life. And maybe for the first time, hope, trust, delight in, and build your whole life
around the hope that Jesus secured and give your life to him, because one day he's going to return. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ Jesus in God. When Christ is your life appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Put on, therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. May that be true of us in our little corner of the world until he comes.